Well, we come now to the time when we study God's word. And as we do so, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, what a wonderful gift it is for us. What a privilege we have to have it in our own language, to be able to freely open it and study it. Father, we do thank you for that privilege. And Lord, as we do that this morning, we pray that you would teach and guide us. Lord, we commit the next hour to you and pray that you would use your word mightily in our own lives to make us more like Christ. May those who do not know you understand the need that they have of you and come in repentance to you. And may those of us that know you grow closer to you through the study of your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're new to our church, we have been working our way through the book of Acts, and we've seen so far the church expand from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and last time we saw it reach Antioch. And the spread of the church to Antioch sort of shifted things up a gear. And then, as we shall see as we move through the book, the outreach accelerated. Now, the text that we're going to be looking at this morning represents the last time that we will see Peter in a major role. He'll still appear. He'll come back in chapter 15, but it will be a minor role that he will have there. From chapter 13 onwards, we will see Saul of Tarsus, who will become the main human figure. Now, to start off this morning and to sort of introduce our subject, I want to offer three vignettes which illustrate the principle that we will see in today's message. The first one is in Esther chapter 6, and I invite you to turn there in your Bible to Esther chapter 6. Now, the book of Esther is chiastic in nature. It is a chiasm. Now, if you don't know what that is, that's fine. In a chiastic structure, the first section corresponds with the final section of the text. The second section corresponds with the second last section of the text. The third section corresponds with the third last section of the text, and so on, until you get to the center. And the center point of the text is the ultimate or the pinnacle, most important part of that text. That's how a chiasm works. Now, I mention this because the central part of the book of Esther is actually in the passage we're going to just read in a moment. To give you the background, if you're familiar with the book of Esther, we're in chapter 6, Esther chapter 6, and the king was unable to sleep one night. And I don't know why, the Bible doesn't tell us, but he had the records read out to him to try and help him to get to sleep. And the section that was read to him included the fact that Mordecai had saved the king's life, but nothing had ever been done for Mordecai. Now, immediately following the reading of that particular section of the records was when Haman came in. Now, Haman was the evil plotter who wanted to plot to destroy the entire Jewish nation. And at that moment, he actually came in to speak to the king. So Esther chapter 6, look at verses 6 to 12. Esther chapter 6, verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head the royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Mordecai was Haman's worst enemy at that stage. So this was incredibly humiliating for Haman. Now, the chiastic center of the book of Esther is verse 13. So let's read verses 12 and 13. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. Now, this is the central verse, verse 13. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And that's exactly what eventuated. Just as each strand, if you've got a multi-stranded rope and the first strand breaks and then the second one and the third one, what you find is that as more and more of them break, they break more and more quickly. And that's exactly what happened with Haman. His incredible success that he had had began to unravel, and that happened faster and faster. And in the end, he was hung on a gallows that he had made for Mordecai. To use the Shakespearean phrase, he was hoisted by his own petard. So that's the first vignette. The second one, please turn to Psalm 37. Each of these three vignettes all teach exactly the same point. And the second one is Psalm 37. Now, we won't read the whole psalm. Look at verses 7 to 17. Psalm 37, starting in verse 7. "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds his righteous." The third vignette is in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 12. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." Now, the text that we'll be looking at this morning also presents a similar inversion. Even though in the opening verses of our text this morning we will see Herod, and he will appear to be flourishing, by the close of the chapter he will be dead, and it will be God's word that is flourishing. Now this morning I want to show you that inversion, but more importantly I want us to focus on the reason for that inversion. So our text this morning is from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 24. So I invite you to turn to that chapter. The title of our lesson this morning, or the sermon, is More Lessons in the School of Prayer. More Lessons in the School of Prayer. We're going to have 4 points this morning. Point number one, Herod's inflation. Point number two, the saints' intercession. Point number three, God's intervention. And point number four, Herod's inversion. Now, if you missed those, I'll give them to you as we go through, so don't worry about that. So let's start off this morning with point number one, Herod's inflation. Herod's inflation. Look at Acts 12, look at verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, we can stop there for the moment. We're able to actually date this chapter, which describes Herod's death. We'll come to that at the end of our sermon. Secular history tells us that he died in 44 AD. So when you think about when Jesus ascended, this is about 10 years after that event. So it's a bit more, 10 or 11 years after Pentecost. Now, concerning this guy Herod, John MacArthur's Study Bible says this, quote, King Herod Agrippa reigned from AD 37 to 44 and was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who was there at the birth of Jesus, just after Jesus' birth. Different guy, even though they're both called Herod. Same family, but it was his grandson. He ran up numerous debts in Rome, and he fled to Palestine. Imprisoned by Emperor Tiberius after some careless comments, he eventually was released following Tiberius's death and was made ruler of the northern Palestine, to which Judea and Samaria were added in AD 41. As a hedge against his shaky relationships with Rome, he curried favor with the Jews by persecuting Christians. Okay, so that gives you a bit of information about Herod Agrippa the First. Look at verses 2 to 3. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, when we read Scripture, we tend to skip at least read quickly those unsavory bits in order to be able for us to get to the good bits. So in this chapter, we would tend to minimize the death of James in order to get to the good stuff, which is Peter being released from prison miraculously. But we must not do that. Now, James was not the only Christian to be persecuted here, but certainly he had the highest profile. And the fact that Herod Agrippa had him killed with the sword is also highly significant. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 to 15, those who tried to lure Israelites into idolatry were commanded by God to be killed by the sword. And the fact that Luke uses that term, that he was killed with the sword, indicates that the Jewish leaders had accused James of inciting the Jewish people to follow false gods. Church history gives us an interesting account. Clement of Alexandria, who lived from 155 to 220 AD, tells us that the man who had denounced James, which led to his arrest, was so impressed by James's testimony for God before Agrippa, before Herod Agrippa, that he himself became a Christian. And as a result of that, both of them were then condemned. Clement says this, quote, "On the way to their execution, he asked James for forgiveness. James looked at him for a moment and said, 'Peace be to you,' and kissed him. So both were beheaded at the same time," end quote. Now, the beheading of James, the son of Zebedee, was also significant because he, along with his brother James and Peter, the three of them, formed the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. So James's brother was John. So the three of them, James, John, and Peter, were part of that inner circle. So the fact that James was killed by the sword sent shockwaves through the entire Christian community. Now, Herod's actions also pleased the Jews. And desiring to continue to curry their favor, he also then arrested Peter. Look at verses 4 and 5. "And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison." All right, now let's stop there for the moment. Luke tells us that this occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was the week-long celebration that immediately followed the Passover. He also says that Peter was guarded by four squads of soldiers. That term meant that there were 16 men who were separated into four shifts on a three-hour rotation. So two soldiers would be physically chained to the prisoner, and the other two would be stationed outside the cell. The fact that Herod had assigned 16 men in order to guard just one man shows that they were really concerned that Peter might somehow escape. After all, Peter had already escaped prison back in Acts chapter 5, verse 19. All right, that then brings us to point number two. Point number two, the saints' intercession. The saints' intercession. Now, from an earthly viewpoint, things looked incredibly bleak for Peter. But my friends, do not look merely at things from an earthly perspective. Keep your finger there in Acts 12. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and look at verses 8 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Right? Now turn back to Acts 12 and look at verse 5. "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." Now the word that is translated earnest in both the English Standard Version and the NIV is translated as fervent in the New American Standard Bible, constant in both the New King James and without ceasing in the King James Version. Each one gives an indication of intentionality. And here we reach the most important point of this chapter. My friends, do not ever discount the power of prayer. If you want to know what a mature Christian looks like. A mature Christian is one who, in response to any situation, whether it's good or bad, he or she then turns to prayer. That's a mature Christian. Now, when you sort of hear about people talking about prayer, that sort of makes us cringe a little bit, because that's just not us. Well, at least it's not me. And if you too struggle in your prayer life, let me recommend a little book by Michael Reeves. Right? You can see it's only a tiny little book. In fact, each chapter length, the average chapter length, is 2.6 pages. Please listen as I read chapter 4. He says this: "I find, particularly when I'm thinking of prayer as an abstract exercise, it's so easy to forget that basic dynamic of the gospel and then wonder what it is I'm missing in prayer. This is where I think we can be unmanned by those fearsome stories of the great prayers. Have you heard, for example, that apocryphal story of Martin Luther? Apparently he was asked one evening what he'd be doing the next day, and he replied, 'Work, work, from early till late. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer.' Tales like this turn our bones to jelly because we know we are not like that. So to prove that we are all sinners and therefore naturally awful at prayer, here's a real quote from Luther that will comfort you. At perhaps the busiest time of his busy life, he wrote to his friend Philip Melanchthon, and he said this, quote, 'You extol me so much. Your high opinion of me shames and tortures me, since, unfortunately, I sit here like a fool and, hardened in leisure, pray little, do not sigh for the church of God. In short, I should be ardent in spirit, but I am ardent in the flesh, in lust, laziness, leisure, and sleepiness. Already 8 days have passed in which I have written nothing, in which I have not prayed or studied. This is partly because of temptations of the flesh, partly because I am tortured by other burdens.'" End quote. Michael Reeves concludes, "Even Luther, a man who valued prayer very highly, was a real person, a real sinner. We are all sinners." End quote. That little book will encourage you in your prayer life. I do recommend that you get a copy of it. It's a great little book. So yes, as we come back to Acts 12, Peter was in prison, but God's people were at prayer. And this brings us to the point number three this morning. Point number three, God's intervention. God's intervention. Look at verses 6 to 10. Verse 6. "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out along the one street, and immediately the angel left him." Now, these are wonderful verses. Inexplicably, even though the angel shone brilliantly, the guards chained to Peter, did not even see him. They were obviously disabled from being able to see the angel or the light. Now, it wasn't as though they were blinded by the light. They didn't even see the light. For them, the place was still dark. They did not hear the chains as they fell to the floor, nor notice the shift in weight as Peter moved. They did not hear the cell door unlocking or opening. The guards outside likewise didn't see that angel or Peter. And I sort of wonder if Peter went out and sort of waved his hands in front of these guys. Can they just not see what's going on? Presumably, Peter's sandals made noise as they walked. But again, the guards didn't hear it. The outer gate opened by itself. But again, nobody heard it. And presumably, both the cell door and the outer gate relocked themselves after they had left. Just astonishing. Astonishing stuff. And this is the picture that Charles Wesley used in his hymn, And Can It Be? Verse 4 says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." It was only after the angel disappeared and presumably everything then went dark again that Peter came to his senses. Look at verses 11 to 12a. "When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark." Now, this is the first time in the book of Acts that we are introduced to John Mark. Now, his mother Mary, her house may have been the one in which the disciples gathered on the day of Pentecost. It was a big house, and as the text says, as we will come to it, it had both inner and outer gates and also servants. So it must have been a fairly large property, a fairly large place. And there is also a possibility that it may have been the upper room in which Jesus had the Passover the night before his death, the night of his betrayal. We don't know. It's conjecture, but it is possible. Look at verses 12 to 17. "When he," that is Peter, "realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place." Now, some Christians judge these believers for their presumed lack of faith in disbelieving that Peter could actually be freed. People say, well, surely if they truly believed in the power of prayer, then they should not have been at all surprised that Peter was there at the gate. Well, here is where humility pays dividends, because we are no better than they. We often pray earnestly for something and then are surprised when God actually answers our prayer. Unlike them, our lack of faith won't be recorded for eternity in Scripture. I mean, consider it from their viewpoint. Peter had been probably in prison for more than a week. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week-long celebration in its own, on its own. So it could easily have been 8 to 12 days that Peter had been chained and guarded by four soldiers. So for Rhoda and the others, attendance and further prayer on Peter's behalf may have seemed futile and virtually pointless. But here's the lesson. Those faithful believers were continuing in prayer. They were present at that prayer meeting. They were engaged in prayer. Now, probably there were others who may not have been able to make the prayer meeting that particular night, and they may have been praying at home, and of course that's commendable as well. But if we are standing in judgment on other people, and certainly on the people here, those who actually deserve our approbation were those who did not pray for whatever reason. They're the ones that we ought to be judging. Let me remind you of Jesus' parable. Turn back to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, look at verses 1 to 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Now, the purpose of that parable is spelled out for us in verse 1. In your praying, do not lose heart. Let me share with you a quote from a book. I'm actually hoping to have this book republished one day. It's an autobiography, and the name of the autobiography is Cloud and Sunshine. And it actually concerns a lady who lived here in Melbourne. She had a disease which is unidentified in the book. This disease afflicted her body, and it became necessary for them to amputate one leg and both of her arms. All she had in the end was a stump on her right arm and a small one on her left. She was confined to bed in her room in her house for decades. And the book recounts her struggle to learn to praise God in spite of her daily suffering. But she did learn that lesson, and she was also schooled in prayer. They made a socket which attached to the stumps of her arms, and she was able with one to be able to write. And by this method, she sent literally thousands of encouraging notes and poems and letters to invalids, missionaries, and Christian workers around the world. But she also learned the power of prayer. Listen as I read to you. She says this: "Word has come to me that one of my invalids has been called home and is now at rest forevermore. I do thank God for his release from pain and weariness. His loved ones will miss him very much, and so shall I, for he was one of the most interesting invalids and wrote to me freely of his troubles and joys too. He was very much cast down at the thought of leaving his wife and two little boys when he entered the Austin Hospital for Incurables. Now, let me pause at this point and tell you that the public hospital, the Austin, was founded in 1882 by a donation by Elizabeth Austin of Winchelsea to help those suffering tuberculosis. Later on, it became a cancer hospital. She continues, "I wrote to try and cheer him by telling how kindly treated the patients were, and I prayed that if possible he might be put near to a dear old Christian man in the ward that I thought he would most likely be in. A short time after, one of the sisters asked me if I had been praying particularly for J.H., and I said yes. She said, I was sure you must be, for the doctor has done what I have never known him to do before. He had moved the beds so that J.H. was put beside the old man I longed for him to be near. No human being knew of my wish. He wrote, telling me how pleased he was. They could lay and talk to each other, and he often wrote to tell me of the blessings he had received from this happy Christian by his side." End quote. Her prayer that this guy at J.H. be placed beside that dear old Christian man was not of the scale of Peter being released from prison, obviously. Nevertheless, God answered her prayer, and this was a prayer that she had shared with no one. But the nurse who came and asked her was able to see that she had been praying. Now, this book was first published in 1899, and every few years it expanded as she updated things until the final installment in 1934. She died in 1940. And as I said, I'd love to get that book republished as an encouragement to God's children who are passing through suffering. The lesson is clear. Keep praying earnestly and do not give up, just as Jesus stated in his parable. However, we have not finished the passage. Let's go on to point number four. Point number four, Herod's inversion. Herod's inversion. Turn back to Acts 12 and look at verses 18 to 24. "Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man!' Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied." Now, these verses largely speak for themselves. There's no real need for explanation. It's fairly clear. But again, it eloquently illustrates the principle we have already seen in those vignettes to which I drew your attention earlier. Now, as our text makes clear, Christians will experience persecution. There will be those who, like James, actually lose their life for their faith and for the sake of the gospel. There will be others who, as a result of the prayers of the saints, will be miraculously and sometimes inexplicably released. Why is that? Well, let me turn to you to one last passage. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And look there at verses 10 to 20, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul there urges us to be vigilant because our battle is spiritual and must be fought with spiritual weapons. The two weapons we have are the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and prayer. Therefore, any Christian not praying earnestly may be likened to a soldier who is asleep at his post. That's why I said earlier that a mature Christian is one who prays immediately they hear about an issue. They understand that any puny fleshly contribution will be dwarfed by God's ability, so they pray. Of course, a non-praying Christian presents very little threat to Satan's kingdom. Therefore, he will do all he can to distract each of us from serious prayer. Friends, we need to realize that we are in a war. Verse 12 that we just read, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Those spiritual powers will, on occasion, take the life of believers, but they will not win the war. They cannot win because they stand in opposition to Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation tells us that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And saints who pray earnestly are able to bring about even total inversions of circumstances on occasion by their prayer. A.W. Tozer put it this way, quote, in the moral conflict now raging around us, whoever is on God's side is on the winning side and cannot lose. Whoever is on the other side is on the losing side and cannot win. There is no chance, no gamble. There is freedom to choose which side we shall be on, but no freedom to negotiate the results of the choice once it is made. By the mercy of God, we may repent a wrong choice and alter the consequences by making a new and right choice. Beyond that, we cannot go. The whole matter of moral choice centers around Jesus Christ. Christ stated it plainly, he that is not with me is against me, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. We must all choose whether we will obey the gospel or turn away in unbelief and reject its authority. Our choice is our own, but the consequences of the choice have already been determined by the sovereign will of God, and from this there is no appeal. End quote. For those of you who this morning do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, your task is clear. In your unconverted state, you are on the losing side. You must repent of your sin and take Jesus as your Savior and Lord. If you do that, then you will be on the winning side because you will have Jesus as your Savior and Lord. For those of us who are believers, we need to be fervent in prayer. Prayer unleashes the power of God. Now, at this point in the sermon, I want to pause, and we're going to play a song by Wayne Watson. The song is entitled, When God's People Pray. We'll play that, and then I will come back and we'll close in prayer.
Trouble knocking on your window pane, stormy weather at your door, and the outlook for the day ahead, just like the day before. People tell you praying changes things, but their words don't stop your fear. Prayer is only pious rambling, but for a father's ear, he will not turn away when his people pray. When God's people pray and take the pains of earth to the doors of heaven, when God's people pray, there is hope reborn. Situation turns around, dilemma passes by and by. Look, there's a never-ending field of blue past that cloudy sky. He alone can know the need in me before a single word begins. The Holy Spirit intercedes for me. I will trust in him. He will not turn away when his people pray. When God's people pray and take the pains of earth to the doors of heaven, when God's people pray, there is hope reborn. Sin forgiven, and miracles you can't explain away. When God's people pray and take the pains of earth to the doors of heaven, when God's people pray, there is hope reborn, there is sin forgiven. Miracles
Well, as we come to the end of our service this morning, I hope that you have been challenged by the need for us as Christians to be praying. I do recommend to you reading biographies of people who do pray and did pray. That little book that I mentioned by Michael Reeves, I do recommend it to you. Enjoy your prayer life. It's a very practical little book. It's very easy to read. The other book, as I said, I'd love to get it republished, Cloud and Sunshine. It would be a wonderful and encouraging book for all of us to read. But we need to be faithful in prayer. God is able to use our prayers to make inversions on circumstances in life, so that that which looks as though it's going to end one way can end entirely the opposite way, because God steps in. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your word this morning. Father, for those who do not know you, I pray that they will be challenged by the fact that that life is so short and life is so uncertain. But Father, they can have the certainty of salvation when they come to you and make you both Savior and Lord of their lives. Father, for those of us who do know you, I pray that you would challenge us by our passage this morning, that we would be faithful in prayer, knowing that this is a war. And Father, we have been given weapons which we must use in that war for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our prayer life. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we have both your word and prayer. Help us to use both in the war in which we are engaged. May we give you the glory for all that you do through us. We give you thanks for our time in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.